As we come to the message, I would just like to make note of the very inspiring anthem that we just listened to and the arrangement by Bob Thigerson. Many longtime members here at Northwood will recognize that name. Bob was a gifted musician and was the author of a number of different pieces of music and sang with Stephanie in some different settings and stuff, so it was great to hear Bob's rendition of that wonderful hymn. So great to have that as a part of our worship. Our text this morning is from the lectionary. We're following that today, and it's in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, going to verse 13, and then moving to then at verse 18 to 26. By God's grace, let us be attentive to the reading of God's Word. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collection station, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then in verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, suddenly a leader came in and knelt before him. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live." And Jesus got up and followed him with his disciples. Then suddenly a woman who had been suffering from a flow of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that moment. When Jesus came to the leader's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the report of this spread through all of that district. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh, dear Lord, you know the joys and the burdens we bring into this house of prayer. You know the twists and turns that our lives take. And you meet us there each and every day, faithfully walking alongside us. So, Lord, by your Spirit, speak to us gospel, speak to us promise, speak to us faith, that we might indeed grow in faith, hope, and love. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus was involved in two controversies, that with the Pharisees accusing him of eating with tax collectors and sinners and calling him into question. No good, faithful Jew would be sitting with tax collectors and sinners. They would not defile themselves in that way. And then the other section, verses 14 to 17 that we did not read, the Pharisees again are challenging Jesus because his disciples are not fasting and being religious enough like the other followers of the Mosaic law. And Jesus responds to them in kind. And following those two controversies, then Jesus gets up as he's moving away from the table, and he is met by a man who's in great distress, a religious leader, and his daughter has just died. Obviously, she'd been sick. The family had been through, obviously, a wide range of emotions, and they're distraught. And this religious leader turns to Jesus. But one of the things I want us to note as we begin this message is that in the account of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees regarding eating with tax collectors and sinners and saying it's not the healthy who need a physician but the sick, and then turning and talking about the account of the woman coming to him with the flow of blood and the father bringing making the request of Jesus to heal his daughter, In all those accounts, Matthew is highlighting that those who come to Jesus do not do so casually. They do not come to Jesus haphazardly. Oftentimes, people come to Jesus out of a great heartfelt need. They know that there is something in their lives that is beyond their control, beyond what they can manage, and they turn to Jesus out of that great need, trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, the great physician, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, all of those things. And I think if we're honest, any of us who are going through life, we hit portions of our life that sort of push us up against the wall in varying degrees of pressure. And we hear the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And this story invites us to take seriously of bringing our needs to Jesus, because out of our great realization of our need for Jesus and the realization of our needs that are before us, we are called to have a faith that will dare to bring those needs to Christ. And so this man, as he comes to Jesus, we see a shattered window into his heart. And he comes to Jesus and he goes, "My daughter has died." That sentence should have ended with a period. But this father doesn't end that statement with a period. Grammar doesn't matter at a point like this, and I'm certainly not a grammar person. I'm not the grammar police. But this man comes to Jesus, he says, "My daughter has died," but he doesn't put a period there. We would certainly understand if he did. When his daughter had died, really the only response that we can give is, "We are deeply sorry. We extend to you our greatest condolences." But as we meet this brokenhearted father and we learn about the death of his daughter, we have a little freeze frame moment of a miracle taking place, a miracle of grace. It is a miracle of grace that somehow came to this synagogue leader. Who knows how he came to know about Jesus? Maybe he heard Jesus' teachings. Maybe he had heard or he'd actually seen firsthand the miracles of healing that Jesus had performed. We don't know. But we do know this, that the religious leadership had declared Jesus to be a false Messiah, that Jesus was a false teacher, and as a result, all good religious leaders, synagogue leaders, had the responsibility to keep the crowds away from Jesus, to keep the crowds away from a bad influence on their faith and on their life. With that context, realizing that this religious synagogue leader had been instructed to keep people away from Jesus in his great hour of need, that no longer matters. All that falls to the wayside, and he himself goes into the presence of Jesus, presenting his great need. He no longer thinks about his prestigious position in the community as a religious leader. He's no longer thinking about possible promotional advancements that might come his way. He's focused on his little girl and on the one, the only one, who can bring her life. In a miracle of grace, somehow he had the faith that dared not to end that sentence with a sentence. "My daughter just now died," and he continues with a conjunction, a little word like "and," or in this case, the word "but." "My daughter just now died, but come, put your hands on her, won't you, and she will live." This is a daring statement of faith. Every bit of human evidence that you could put on the table would say that this father's grief has made him delusional. Yes, maybe he has seen Jesus perform healings before, but he hasn't seen Jesus do the ultimate of raising somebody from the dead. And while Jesus did that for one person, would Jesus be able to do that for his little girl? It's as if he's grasping for straws, but as we see this story unfold, he's not grasping for straws, He's reaching out in faith. My daughter has died, but come. And in an amazing response to this man's faith, we are told that Jesus follows him. This is the only time in the Gospels that I'm aware of where we are specifically told that Jesus followed somebody. It's always the other way around. Crowds follow Jesus. Individuals follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't follow them. And we see in this story, I find a great encouragement. Jesus honors faith. Jesus honors the gift that has been given to you when you exercise it, to take him at his word, to recognize the power that only he has. In the midst of dead experiences, which you and I encounter, in the dead-end seasons when everybody else says there's nothing you can do about what's going on in your life, so sorry for you, Jesus takes to heart your faith. My daughter just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. Jesus gets up, follows him with his disciples, and Jesus then proceeds towards the man's house. Jesus honors faith by following faith. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we read the apostle's words where he says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world." And then if we didn't know what the next two words are, we might think that the victory that overcomes the world is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of life and the renewal of life in the death and resurrection we call Easter. But the apostle doesn't say that, although that is certainly true. The apostle says that the victory that overcomes the world, the apostle says the victory that overcomes the world is your faith. That kind of faith takes God at his word. Can you believe what we're being told in these stories, and that they are not Pollyannish wannabe stories, but there are truly glimmers of grace into a reality deeper than anything that you can see, touch, handle, or hear? The redemptive, life-giving power of God's presence and love. The conviction of the church, the proclamation of the gospel in Jesus Christ, there is redemptive, life-giving power. My daughter just died, but come, dear Christ, and touch her, and she will be made well. Mark's gospel tells us, Mark's gospel tells us, as we think about the woman who came to Jesus and who touched the cloak of his hem, that she had spent all she had going to doctors, trying to be made well, and yet she only got worse. And the idea pops into her head in a moment surely filled with grace: if I can just get close enough to Jesus and touch the fringe of his cloak, I will be made well. If I can just get into the sphere of the influence that Jesus has, my life will change for the better. When I come to Jesus, I find hope. It sounds so superstitious to us, doesn't it? If I can just touch some article of clothing and I will be made well. But this woman doesn't care about what anybody might think. She realizes her great need, and her great need brings her to Jesus. And when she comes to him, and you remember what the other Gospels tell us, that when she touched Jesus' cloak, Jesus felt power go out from him. And he says, "Who touched me?" Now, I kind of feel for the disciples at this point. They look around at this big crowd and they go, "Well, Jesus, maybe it was that person. Maybe it was that person. Maybe it was that person." People are pressing in all around you. Who knows who touched you, and why could it matter anyway? But Jesus finds the woman, and he says words that are amazing. "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Your faith has opened the way for your healing." Two things we don't want to miss from this story. First, Jesus calls this woman daughter. It's an intimate word. It's a word about relationship. And Jesus is telling us that as this woman was healed by touching him, even though she didn't really know Jesus intimately or had walked with Jesus personally, the healing took place out of the relationship that she had with Jesus and that Jesus had with her. Jesus doesn't heal people. Jesus doesn't teach people. Jesus doesn't come to people indifferently. He comes to them out of a heartfelt love for God's very best in their life. So the first thing we see is that Jesus heals this woman, and it takes place within the context of a relationship. A relationship that we understand is a gift of grace that was entered into through faith. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. I don't believe within the complexities of life, living in a fallen and broken and bleeding world, that living out one's faith can be reduced to a simple formula. Life is much too complex for that. Life gets messy, as we know. However, there is an equation here that is bound up in taking God seriously in your life. God takes the initiative. Jesus took the initiative to go out into the world and heal, and this woman then responded to Jesus' initiative by taking the initiative to go to Jesus. God takes the initiative. I don't have to coax God. I don't have to bribe God to get involved in my life. God will respond in grace to your life circumstance, but you and I are not outside the equation. God calls us to participate in what he's doing. And your response to that is itself an expression of grace. Do you remember the old story? It goes that as a person died and they go up to heaven, and there's the heavenly gates. And the person gets ready to go through those heavenly gates, and there's a sign above those gates as he or she gets ready to enter. And the words are, "Whosoever will may come." Whosoever will may come. And when we think of our relationship with God in that way, that puts the responsibility on us. It means that you have a choice, I have a choice about how I will respond to God's grace that he extends to me. Your response to God's grace is critical. It's your decision. And what we have to realize is, even if I think I don't make a decision or response to God's grace and not making a decision, we have made a decision. You have the choice to close the gate and say, "I don't really want you, God, in my life. I'm really the master of my own ship." Or if you maybe just sort of stand over there on the outside looking in, and when I need you, I'll call you. That's good enough for me. I'm the captain of my own fate. Thank you very much. But I'm doing life my way. And you know what? The Lord will honor that decision. He doesn't kick doors down. On the other hand, of whoever so will may come, when someone, as the story goes, has walked through the heavenly gates into heaven and they look back over the doorway of the gate looking the other direction, there are the words, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." So going into the heavenly gates, whoever will may come. Looking back, once you're in heaven, you see the words, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you." Think about your own life. What brings you here today? If there is any sense in your experience that Jesus Christ is a meaningful person to you, I have a hunch that if you trace the links of the chain to your faith and your relationship to Christ, that you'll find a number of people along the way who have been an encouragement to you, have built you up, have been there with you in the good times and hard times, and have spoken to you grace, words of kindness and hope that have empowered you and strengthened you on your life journey. There are people in your life that have been used by the Lord to be a blessing to you. "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And I can't help but think about living life from that perspective, that as I think about those who've been there for me in my walk of faith, who've encouraged me and who've strengthened me along the way, do I not have a calling and a responsibility to also be there for those who God brings into my sphere of influence, who God brings into my life, that I might be a hand of encouragement, a hand up, a walking shoulder by shoulder to encourage people down their life journey, just as I've been encouraged by others in my life journey. Somehow this woman had the good sense, she has the faith, that the best thing she can do in her crisis with her health is to get close to Jesus. And then as we continue on with the story, Jesus makes his way to the synagogue leader's house, where a crowd of professional mourners ridicule him as he tells them that the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Now, on one level, we can think, okay, the laughter of the crowd is understandable. We know somebody who's dead when we see him. But on the other hand, thinking about the deep emotional investment that this father and the mother have for their little girl who is dead versus the, quote, professional mourners, they were there, and I'm sure they cared on some level, but they weren't deeply empathizing with the family. They were there. They were going to do their bit. They were going to mourn. They were going to try to be that presence for the family. Then they were going to go about their life. They weren't as connected to the situation as the parents were. So they kind of laughed it off. They didn't take it that seriously. And it'd be nice if the little girl could live, but hey, life goes on. But for the mother and the father, it was all about what was happening in that moment. As we think about this situation, as we think about the woman who for 12 long years suffered with the flow of blood, we see how both of them were looking at their life situation through the eyes of faith. And their great need, I think, helped sharpen their eyesight into who they should turn to reach out for that strength and that help. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. These stories that we read in Matthew and we read throughout the gospel, they are intended to inspire faith within us. They are to give us hope when we are facing hard times, when all human rationale says, why is faith really going to make a difference? From a human perspective, isn't it really coincidence that this kind of played out the way it did? You know, just life is tough. You know, make the best of it, suck it up, and keep on keeping on. These stories inspire us that if we're going to keep on keeping on, it's not by the strength of our own willpower, but we're going to keep on keeping on through the faith of Jesus that we have in Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who is walking alongside us, picking us up when we can't keep going ourselves. And I want to be cautious here and add a word. You've heard me before kind of go off a little bit on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel about God's intention for every person is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you're having any problems in your life, or if you've got an illness and you're not recovering from it, it must be to a lack of faith. I think that is completely contrary to the gospel. I think that is a false message. And we can think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, praying for others, healing for others, but he has this thorn in the flesh. He has this illness in his body that he can't get rid of. And he prays to the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh, and you remember what God said to him. Paul, you're healed. Live your life to the fullest. It's all good. No, that's not what he said. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. God was saying, my grace will see you through whatever you're experiencing. And Paul took that to heart and continued to have a vital and vibrant ministry on behalf of Jesus Christ. These stories call you and me to take our faith seriously, because when we take our faith seriously, we take Jesus seriously. These stories tell us that faith brings us to Jesus. They tell us that Jesus honors faith. They tell us that faith is a gift to get close to God, but our faith does not control God. In raising this 12-year-old girl from the dead and giving her new life in this miracle story, it emphatically proclaims that death doesn't have the last word. Rather, God's love and grace in Jesus Christ have that last word for us. When we have a funeral or a memorial service here in the sanctuary, we are gathering and we're celebrating God's gift of life to that person, and we're also lifting up the hope we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are not gathering as Christian people just going through a ritual to help make us feel better. We're not just gathering and singing hymns of faith, hoping that it will comfort us on some level, and just then go about our lives. We are gathering and getting that comfort and encouraging one another because we believe that the gospel is true, not just because we're trying to cope. And we believe it's true that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and because Jesus has been raised from the dead, you and I and those who've gone before us are the first fruits that will then follow Jesus. As we think about our faith, as we get ready to close, there's a song by Michael Card that I find very encouraging. The title of this song is "That's What Faith Must Be," and here are some lines from that song. Okay, thinking, that's what faith must be: to hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see. That's what faith must be. I mentioned earlier about how that desperate father didn't end that sentence with a period, but he kept going with a conjunction. One person is called Jesus Christ the great conjunction, in that if you have any regrets in your life, if you have a sense of loss in your life, a sense of meaningless in your life, you can bring that to Jesus, and he will take that seriously, and then he will join that loss or that sense of sorrow or regret, and he will join that with a peace that passes Israel's understanding. He will join it to a supreme hope. He will join what you're going through to new life, the abundant life. St. Augustine has a wonderful quote related to faith. If there is faith in us, Christ is in us. For what else says the apostle, and he quotes the apostle Paul, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Then St. Augustine goes on, therefore your faith in Christ is Christ himself in your heart. And John Calvin says this, faith is not a distant view. Oftentimes we think of faith being primarily about thinking about the future and having faith that it's all going to turn out okay. Certainly faith involves a future element, but faith is much more than that. John Calvin writes, faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. I think that is a beautiful picture. Faith is not a distant view, but faith is really a warm embrace of Christ. Thanks be to God for a faith that dares to say, not only in joyful times, but also during the pains and struggles and hardships of life, we can say with the words of the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation, come now, Lord Jesus, even now, come. Thanks be to God. Amen.